Let us turn to the text of Scripture. If you want to open up your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm excited about this text because it's a difficult text. It's a difficult text to teach because there's a lot of misconceptions about what it is, a lot of misunderstandings about what the applications of these things are, and then I think there's a lot that we can learn here. So we're going to read it, pray, and then I'll jump into it and explain it. So chapter 3 of 1 Peter, verse 7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Let's pray. Lord God, we come before you humbled that you would give us not only life and breath and being and everything, but also instructions on how we ought to live our lives in a way that is pleasing to you. We want to be pleasing to you. We want to be happy in you by keeping your law. We don't want to keep your law as a way to become right with you. We want to keep your law because we have been made right with you. And so I pray that as we look into this difficult and controversial text, that you would give me wisdom, grace to properly divide it, and explain what you would have us do because of this text. I pray that you would help us now as we turn to it. In your name we pray. Amen. So I just wanted to kind of note this. This is one of the glories of going through expositionally through a book, is that you just kind of have to deal with whatever text comes. You don't have the right to avoid difficult texts like this one. But one of the other things that's kind of helpful to clarify is that in teaching a class that is largely composed of singles, why are we talking about submission and authority and marriage? And there's essentially three reasons that I want to give really quick. And that is, the first one is that if God's word says it, you need to know it. Okay, regardless of your stage in life. You always need to know the whole counsel of God at all times, in all situations, regardless of where your stage in life is. Just because we're single, most of us, doesn't mean that we have the right to ignore the passages that talk about marriage. And there's a lot of reasons for that. And secondly, I would say that those of you who are single, I mean, obviously there are those of us who are married, it's pretty self-explanatory why I would be studying these passages. But for those of you who are not, it's likely, not necessary, but it's likely that you too will be married in the future, and so you need to get these principles down before you're married. It's always good to have thought about these things before they happen to you, so you're not just reacting to the situations you're in. That's part of the goal of Christian education, so that we know what we're doing when we walk into new situations, so that we handle those situations intuitively in a way that pleases God. So we don't even have to think about it because we already know how to think about it. That's the reason why we study subjects like this. And the other reason is that you, as single people and as married people, know other people who are married. And one of the things that we're supposed to do in God's wisdom is, as a body, to constantly be checking each other, admonishing one another, correcting one another, if necessary, rebuking one another for the sin that's in our lives. That's part of the grace of being part of the body of Christ, is that you have people who are watching your back. Well, you very well can't teach married people the way that God intends for them to be married if you don't know what that way is. And so we study those things. Now, that doesn't mean go to your closest married friend and rebuke them for all that's in their life and be humble, because there's a lot of things that you may know intellectually but not experientially yet. So that's kind of, you know, a justification of why we're studying this as a group that's largely composed of singles. But nonetheless, it's important for us to know these things. So when we come to this text, we're really confronted with the concept of authority and its proper use. It's authority is not usually a word that's received with a great deal of willingness or eagerness today. If we were to look up a definition, authority is the power to influence or command thought, opinion, or behavior. That's from Webster's Dictionary. The power to influence or command thought, behavior, or opinion. So authority is the power which certain individuals possess by virtue of their position, where they have the right to direct and determine the beliefs and the opinions and the behaviors of those under their authority, according to Webster's Dictionary. So, for instance, like the president of a company has the right, because of his position, because of his authority, to determine that company's mission, their beliefs, their culture, their practices, etc. They have authority. Now, it's very easy to understand why in a hyper-individualistic culture like ours, there would be a lot of friction when it comes to submitting to that kind of thing. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about authority, and that's for the very reason that authority is built into the very fabric of our existence as human beings. Okay, as human beings, as the creation of God, it's built into our very existence. And you can see this shot through Scripture. So there's the creator-creature relationship. God has created us, and therefore he has authority over us. The governmental powers of this world have authority over their citizens. Moses, as an illustration of this, had authority over the Israelites, which was then delegated to other people as the load grew too great for him. Another example of this would be Mordecai, who was given authority over a great portion of the Persian kingdom after he was exalted to power because of his niece. Parents have authority over their children. Masters have authority over their slaves. And as this text teaches, husbands have authority over their wives. So if we want to really think about this world in a truly biblical way, we need to have a functioning understanding of what authority is. Because if you don't, you're not going to be able to operate in God's world according to God's rules. So I just want to say, before we actually dive into this text, this is all relevant, so we'll get there, just trust me. I just want to make a couple notes about what authority is. Okay, so first thing to know about authority: all authority belongs to God. All authority belongs to God. And you can see this very clearly in Jude 25. It says, "To the only God, the Savior, through Jesus Christ, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority." So this is manifested in the fact that, first of all, God is creator of everything, like we already noted. But then on top of that, whenever we read of other people having authority, it's always spoken of in terms of them being given that authority by God. So whenever we read of somebody having authority, the reason why they have that authority is because God has given it to them. So, for instance, this is Jesus Christ himself has authority because authority has been given to him by the Father. And that you can see that in Revelation 2:27. I won't go there just because there's a lot of ground to cover. Christ, as God, then gives authority to his apostles when he sends them out in Mark chapter 6 to go cast out demons and do all the things that he himself did as a vindication of their message. Elders are said to be under shepherds of the chief shepherd, which means that they have received their authority from God. And also, we would say that governmental powers receive their authority from God, as Paul very clearly teaches in Romans chapter 13. No authority exists except that which is from God, is the principle here. So all authority is from God. Secondly, therefore, we may also say that all other authority is limited as to its extent. All other authority is limited as to its extent. There is not a single person other than God who exercises unlimited authority. There is not a single person other than God who exercises unlimited authority. So, parents have authority over their children and no one else's children. The husbands have authority over their own wives and nobody else's wife. Elders have authority over their own church and nobody else's church. Governments have authority over their own citizens and no other nation's citizens. So it's limited. But it's also limited as to its scope, that is, the subject matter over which authority is exercised. So, for instance, elders have the authority to teach doctrine, but they do not have the authority to create new doctrine. Mankind has the authority to rule and subdue the earth, but they do not have the authority to misuse and abuse the earth, as is seen by the fact that God said, don't eat of this tree. They overstepped their authority. And then you can also see that in the fact that governing authorities are also not allowed to prohibit God's people from violating, or from keeping God's law. They can't require that people violate God's law, or at least God doesn't require that we obey laws that would require us to do that. And so lastly, I also want to note, and this transitions into our text, that authority is a good gift given to mankind for the good of society. Authority is a gift given to God for the good of society. We always default to seeing authority negatively. We want to rebel against authority, partially because of sin, but also partially because we've never really seen authority exercised in its absolute purity except for God. So if you want proof for the fact that authority is a good gift given by God for the good of society, just imagine what life would be like without government. It would be lawless, it would be anarchy, it would be violence everywhere because there's no way to suppress that violence. So authority is a good gift. Now, this text, this reality sets us up perfectly to understand this text. So now, as we've been going over so many times in this section, Peter is in a section in his book that began in chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. Let's read 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So what Peter is saying is that when you go out and you proclaim the excellencies of Jesus Christ for the salvation of the lost souls that are around us, you need to also be conducting yourselves in a way that is honorable before the Gentiles so that it gives credibility and potency to your gospel proclamation. And if you don't do that, your gospel proclamation is, functionally speaking, eviscerated. It doesn't have any power. It doesn't have any sway. And so Peter lays down that principle and then fleshes that out in practical examples of how that actually plays out. So first he says, submit to the government in verse 13 of chapter 2. And then he says that servants in verse 18 of chapter 2 must be subject to their masters. And the point of that was that they must be willing to subject themselves to unjust treatment for the sake of witnessing to the people who treat them unjustly. He says that wives ought to be submitting to their husbands, and then he finally comes to actually deal with husbands on this side of things. Now, the only thing that he's really talked about so far is submission. So it's interesting that he would turn now and briefly talk about authority. How should authority be used in a way that is honorable amongst the Gentiles? That is Peter's point overall in this text. Gospel proclamation and life transformation must go hand in hand. So a husband to use his authority in a way that is glorifying to God brings a certain level of power to his proclamation of the gospel. So here's my outline. This is what I think Peter is laying out in this text. He says, first of all, Peter boosts the husband's witness to the world by guiding the exercise of his authority with two commands and a result. Two commands and a result. The two commands are to live knowledgeably and to honor equally. To live knowledgeably and to honor equally. And the result of those things is that we would pray unobstructedly. So the two commands and the result. Live knowledgeably, honor equally, and pray unobstructedly. So just as a side note, I'm basing my lesson here off of the NASB translation, which I think is a far better translation of this passage than the ESV, which is what I usually use. So just keep that in mind. And if you look in that text, you can see this play out very clearly. You have the two commands. So you husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way. So there's the first command. And then the second command is, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. And then you can see the result, which is so that your prayers will not be hindered. So just to let you into that. So the first one, live knowledgeably. The first command, live knowledgeably. Peter guides the husband in his use of authority by commanding him to live with his wife in an understanding way as the weaker vessel, since she is a woman, is what it says in the NASB. So that is to say that if a husband is to be a witness to unbelievers in his life, he must demonstrate a willingness to wield his authority for the benefit of his wife, not for himself, because he knows what she needs. He knows what she needs, and he knows her. He lives with her knowledgeably. So the word likewise, and we talked about this word before. There's a lot of people who want to say likewise. Peter says likewise husbands must live with their wives in an understanding way. So they go back and they say, well, it said wives must submit to their husbands. So when Peter says likewise, it must mean that husbands must also submit to their wives. And then they run to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, and they say likewise, or submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And so you say, there's mutual submission here. There's this idea that both husbands and wives must submit to each other. And I want to just right off the bat say, that's wrong. That's not true. For two reasons, primarily. First of all, no biblical author ever commands the husband to submit to his wife. That is never the command that's given directly to the husband. There are always different commands. Making that argument an argument from silence, which is always undefensible. Secondly, that if you say that that's true, then that also must be true of all other authority relationships, since they're always discussed in the same context, which means that citizens not only must submit to their government, but government also must submit to the citizens. Elders, or church members, must not only submit to their elders, but elders also must submit to their church members. And that's just never taught in Scripture either. So that's why I reject that. So the likewise simply refers to in the same vein of thought, continuing on. Here's a helpful comment that one commentator made. The spirit which made the wife meek and quiet would make the husband kind and attentive. So remember last week we talked about the difference between the heart of submission and then the expression of submission. Well, all believers, husband or wife, have that same heart of submission. But then when that's brought into the relationship of one of them being an authority and another one of them having to submit to that authority, it makes the wife meek and gentle, that is, humble and peaceful, and it makes the husband understanding, compliant, patient, kind, gentle, etc. So you're seeing that play out here. So the command itself. If we were to translate this literally, it would be live with your wives according to knowledge. Live with your wives according to knowledge. And this means way more than just living in the same house, okay? It doesn't just mean live in the same house, though it does include that, okay? Because you can't live with your wives according to knowledge if you don't actually live in the same house. This goes all the way back to the principle that was laid out in Genesis chapter 2. So go back to Genesis chapter 2. And verse 24 says this, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That one fleshness is what Peter's really getting at. They are to have a one flesh kind of relationship with each other. There needs to be a relational oneness, so that when you're dealing with the husband and wife, you're not dealing with two separate people who are individuals, but two people who are so intimately interwoven with each other's lives that if you're dealing with one, you're dealing with the other by necessity. One commentator said this, they should share ideas, beliefs, joys, difficulties, triumphs, failures, possessions, and bodies. So it's a whole life kind of oneness that a husband and wife should share together. And all that is wrapped up in the idea of living together with your wives in an understanding way. So you can go back to 1 Peter if you haven't already. What amplifies this commandment even more is that it needs to be according to knowledge. That is to say that the way that husbands ought to live with their wives is according to what they know about their wives. According to what they know about their wives. You can't live with your wife properly in that one flesh kind of relationship unless you know her. Unless you know her. Which raises the question, what do I need to know? So I'm going to open it up for a second here. What do you need to know as a husband? And ladies, you can also chip in.
We don't know much. I told my wife, I don't read mine, so tell me. For those of you who are not married yet, that's it. I don't read mine, honey. Tell me.
What?
So, in our relationship, I need child to know how to protect me in the sense of what I'm very sensitive to. You know, like let's say for example, if we went to a place where I don't know anybody, I need him to be sensitive that, you know, don't leave me alone here too long because I don't know what to do with myself in an awkward position, right? So that to me is important.
Mm-hmm. So Cha, if he's going to live according to God's will for his life, needs to know that about Anne. What else? Yeah?
I think husbands need to know the areas in which their wives are tempted to sin so that they can guard their hearts and help shepherd them so that if any situation arises, that they can tell, oh, they're going down that vein. Mm-hmm. They can kind of gently guide the wife back.
Yeah, that's good. Other things? Dudes, come on. Got a whole front row right here. All right, one of you four. Give me something.
We're not married.
Imagine as though you were. What would you need to know?
Imagine.
I mean, I think in the general vein of communication, it's very important to, I would imagine it's really important to be really open about your feelings and talking through different situations and being attentive to both like emotional needs and just being very communicative and open.
Mm-hmm. I think to go along with what Daniel just said, it's really knowing your wife's heart because you know, if something comes back to Cha and says, hey, this is how Ann treated me, Cha should know me well enough to say, well, I think you misunderstood my wife. Does that make sense?
Yeah, yeah. That's a really good barometer.
There's also, like, on the worldly sense of things, there's just knowing things about each other and the way that you live. Like your opinions on discipline for children and all those little things that really need to be known between the two of you so you can have a cohesive way in the way you discipline your children. You know, if you're disagreeing, you don't know that, like, your wife wants to do something that way, your husband wants to do something that way, then, well, the kid will get all mixed up. But that applies to all areas of the way that you live together, you know.
Yeah.
The way that you manage your money, the way that you do things, you need to know it about each other, which kind of goes along the line of communication, too.
Yeah. Yeah. Communication, such an important word, right? Chad, did you have something you want to say?
Yeah, I think the overall for the men, I think there are two prongs that we need to know. One is know the wife in terms of what her heart, her desire, and what she felt being protected or being provided for, and know that part, and also know what the scripture. Therefore, you can lead and not sway to what all she wants might be what your wife has said that she could be so sinful, and you just say, okay, I understand it, let's do it. Mm-hmm. But maybe it's not what scripture is telling you what to do, and you should be able to stand and say, honey, I know that's what you want. I know that's what you desire, but this is what the Word of God said.
Mm-hmm.
So therefore, let's do this and be able to communicate that and knowing that, yeah, I'm protecting you, I'm providing for you, but within the guideline of God is God's Word for us to live so we could be pleasing to Him for what He has done for us. I think that's very important.
Yeah, yeah. That the knowledge here doesn't only have to do with the wife. It has to do with God's will. And not only God's will for marriage, God's will for all of life. Because if you're to lead by example as a man, okay, I'm talking to the dudes now. If you're going to lead by example as a man, you need to know God's will, which means that you need to know God's word. And if you don't, you can't lead your husband, or you can't lead your wife properly. There's a lot of dudes, but she just knows so much more than I do. Well, then get to work. What are you doing? You know, I say that with all the compassion in the world because I understand having a heavy workload and dealing with kids and all that kind of stuff. But as a husband, you need to lay your life down in order to study God's word. Know theology. Know theology. Know what God's word is. Know what His will for your life is. And then do it. Because if you don't do that, you can't lead your wife in doing those same things, which is your responsibility as a man. So important. So you also need to know your own sinful tendencies and habits. How do you tend to respond to her when she responds to you? You need to know what you're prone to and to avoid those things yourself to promote your relationship with her. Everything else on here was pretty much already hit already. So you need to be able to also see her world through her eyes. You need to be able to know what she deals with on a daily basis. My wife's world is way different than my world. I live in a mostly quiet study library environment, right? She's at home with Melody all day. It's very different. So I need to learn how to view her world through her eyes so that I can be compassionate and sympathetic to the way that she experiences life. Her preferences, likes, joys, fears, sorrows, and challenges. Physical needs. Does she have a dietary restriction? Does she need to get exercise? Those kinds of things. Sleep. Is she a morning person? Is she an evening person? Very important. Suzanne is a morning person. I am not a morning person. And there's a lot of potential for sin that comes along with knowing that. Because you get up in the morning and she wants to talk. I'm like, don't talk to me. I haven't drank my coffee yet, right? That's sin for me. I need to know that about her and me so that I can live with her according to knowledge. So, but all of this happens in a context. It happens for a reason. And that's really found in the phrase, as the weaker vessel, or as NASB says, as someone weaker since she is a woman. Okay, so why does he add that? Well, this really just leads us to discussion of what the weaker vessel is. So I'm going to give you a couple of views. I'm going to tell you what I think, and then I'll ask for any kind of responses here. So there's essentially four views that it boils down to. I obviously take the last one, because why would you say what you think first? So the first view is basically the view that says there's something intrinsically deficient in women that makes them the weaker vessel. Obviously, this is untrue, okay? I'm just stating it because it's out there, and there are a lot of people who say that they're complementarians who really aren't. They're just being in control. And so they say, some people would say, well, women are intellectually weaker, or they're gullible, or something like that, which I've heard before. They're emotionally weaker, or they're spiritually weaker. So all that's nonsense. Women can often be intellectually much stronger than men. Okay, think of Priscilla and Aquila going to Apollos and correcting him. The mighty Apollos, who is mighty in the scriptures, and here's this meek, probably very intelligent woman coming alongside and correcting him, or at least amplifying his understanding of scripture so that he can preach better. Okay, emotionally speaking, women can often be perceived as stronger, because they're often better at communicating what they're feeling than men are. And dudes, that's because we're proud, okay? That's the only reason why we struggle with that. And then spiritually, this very verse says the opposite. They're co-heirs of the grace of life. So I reject that view. Others say that she is weaker in the sense that she's physically weaker. Okay, so this is usually the view that commentaries put forward, that she's physically weaker. And I think that there's truth to that concept. All things remaining equal between the man and the man is going to be stronger than the woman most of the time. But I don't think that that's what Peter's talking about, because it doesn't seem to fit his argument. Because if you were to take weaker vessel and say physically weaker person, this is how this would read. It'd say, likewise, husbands, live with your wives according to knowledge as someone who's physically weaker than you are. And I would look at that and be like, that's a really weird thing to say. Like, if you're trying to make an argument about how you ought to testify to the world and how you ought to live honorably, it just doesn't seem to fit the argument and the context very well. So even though I think there's truth to it, I don't think it's what Peter intends here. A third suggestion is that the weaker vessel is a metaphor for a highly valuable or an intrinsically precious vessel, like fine china. And the application here would be that, well, you don't treat your wives like Tupperware, you treat them like fine china. You're careful, you're gentle, you treat them with honor, you only bring them out on special occasions, kind of stuff, right? You know, I'm not saying wives, but like, that's how you treat china, right? The same kind of thing, that's the same kind of attitude that you should bring towards your wife. I'm not going to live that one down.
How do you use
it on
special occasions? So go back. Stay in the box, in the closet.
I think that interpretation falls prey to the same weakness, is that it just, it fits a lot better, but it also doesn't explain the "since she is a woman" part, which can, I think, be paraphrased, since she is someone who is the wifely element in the relationship. That's kind of a way to paraphrase that. So here's what I think the weaker vessel means. The woman is weaker in the sense that she is in the more vulnerable position in the marriage relationship. She is in the more vulnerable position in the marriage relationship. Here's a really helpful quote that really nailed this down for me. The wife may be considered weak because of her role as a wife. She, by marrying, has accepted a position where she submits herself to her husband. Such a position is vulnerable and open to exploitation. The husband is commanded not to take advantage of the woman's vows of submission. Do you get that? It's powerful. This accounts for everything in the context and everything in the passage, which is why I believe this is the correct interpretation. And so what Peter is saying is, husbands, you need to know as much as you possibly can about your wife so that you can wield your authority for her benefit in ways that will actually help her, not in ways that are detrimental to her, and not in selfish ways. So in our relationship, I do the books. I do the budget here. This is because I know something about Suzanne. As one of her socks says, the three things she hates most are math. Just think about that for a second. The pause there was great, and then you all laughed at the same time. Okay, I know this about her. Now, I can wield my authority because I got lots of other stuff to do and say, Suzanne, do the books for me. And she will willingly say yes because she's a submissive woman. And I would not be doing her a favor because she hates doing that. Okay, so that's like a really small example of how a man can wield his authority in a selfish way to his wife's detriment. And he's commanded not to do that in this passage. Clear? All right, so dudes, live according to this principle. Second, honor equally. The second of these two commands is to honor their wives as spiritual equals. If a husband is to restrain his undue and sinful use of his authority over his wife, he must remember that both he and his wife are on absolutely equal footing. There is no distinction between them, spiritually speaking. He must show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. So here, show honor is more than just think highly of, okay? show honor is bestow honor, ascribe or assign honor to her. And that is that a husband is required to show tangible acts that bestow honor on the wife. Honor is not so much something that is thought, but something that is done. And anything that a husband can do to support his wife by bestowing as much honor on her as he can will only help his relationship with her, and will therefore create a godly marriage, which will then testify to the world of the truthfulness of the gospel, and people will get saved. And that's what we're about. He must bestow honor on her through the actions that he takes in relationship to her. So, for instance, this is another commentary that I found very helpful. That honor can be demonstrated by giving due respect to her, maintaining her authority over her children, protecting her person, supporting her credit or her reputation, delighting in her conversation, affording her a handsome maintenance, which is an old commentary, which is a way of saying give her money to spend however she wants. Okay? And don't just give her like $10. Give her like $200. and then the last one that he says is placing due confidence and trust in her. Okay? That's bestowing honor. So I'm going to, again, step back. How can a husband show honor to his wife? And again, ladies, you can chip in, but I want to hear from the guys. Let's be creative here.
Well, I'd say a big thing is to never, like, speak ill of your wife, and not, like, when you're not in front of her and you're in front of your buddies and they're complaining about maybe their wives, you don't just join in on the fun. Mm-hmm. You speak well of your spouse always. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, yeah. That is such a temptation when that happens, isn't it?
It can be, absolutely. Can be.
Because you want to jump in, you want them to, like, you want their praise, right?
Well,
or whatever reason.
Easy, you know, and there might be frustrations, and it's an easy mm-hmm. outlet, and it turns into gossiping more than it is anything else. You know,
yeah.
Because you're not seeking counsel about your issues, you're just telling everybody else your issues.
Right, yeah. No, you're absolutely right. It's a fantastic way to bestow honor, mm-hmm. protect her reputation. One thing that you can say is, like, they're all complaining about their wives. Say, my wife's awesome. I don't know what you guys are talking about.
Well, I can't tell you how many times I run into, you know, I work with a lot of unsaved people. In fact, they're all unsaved, right? Mm-hmm. So the big thing is, like, marriage is a bad thing, and mm-hmm. marriage is something that you get trapped into, or marriage is something that only losers do, right? Mm-hmm. And because it's every man for themselves in this world,
yeah.
right? Nobody wants to come together and be cohesive. Mm-hmm. And so it's easy for me to be like, I enjoy marriage. I don't know about the rest of the world. Like, you're a weirdo. It's like, well, I don't know. Isn't it better to be happy than not happy?
Right.
Except then she bakes really awesome things.
She does. She does.
Yeah. Yeah. And when we as men say those kinds of things about our women, that's what provokes the question of 1 Peter 3:15. A reason for the hope that's in you. What's your deal? Like, why are you so different, you know? Because of Christ. And he paid for my sins. And he stood in my place when I deserved the wrath of God. And I broke his law, just like you do. And you need to repent of your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ. You know, that would rejoice my heart if anybody would say that. To their unbelieving friends. Go ahead.
One other thing I want to add to what John was saying, that, I mean, it could be friends, they talk about their spouse, or they, especially their wives, and they slander, or they just say, man, how awful my wife is, so and so. The flip coin of that could be also, you know, in-laws and out-laws, and when you go out there with them, and somebody in the family say something about your wife is not true, I think it's also good to be gently defend her because you know, because that will put the honor that you give, bestow honor on your wife.
Yeah.
I mean, I had to tell my family that if you dishonor my wife, you dishonor me. Mm-hmm. If you disrespect her, you disrespect me.
Yeah.
That way, not that I'm contentious and want to fight, but I just want to point it out to them that if she's really wrong, I'm the husband, I'll correct her, but you don't do that to her.
Mm-hmm.
And that's something that we could protect our wives as well.
Yeah, yeah, definitely. Another thing that just came to mind as I was thinking about this in preparation is praising her for her good attributes. You know, there's a time for correction, okay, there's a time for that, but that should be the exception to the rule. Honey, you're very kind. I love that about you. You know, you're a great mother and you're doing a fantastic job. Especially on days where she doesn't feel like that. things like that. So this is bestowing honor. This is what Peter commands of husbands. These are just samples. So get creative. You put your own relationship into this matrix of thought and see what comes out. And then do it. Now what makes this even more compelling is the underlying reason why husbands ought to do this. And that's because they are co-heirs of the grace of life. Co-heirs. Co-heirs is somebody, are two people who inherit something on equal footing. So like I would be a co-heir of my parents' estate with my sister and my brother. We're co-heirs. We're on the same level. And that's what he's communicating here. So a husband and a wife are on equal footing as to the inheritance that they will receive in the future. So what is that inheritance? And I think the scriptures are answering when they say the grace of life, they're saying eternal life. Eternal life. Now, I know that there's an interpretation out there by a certain unnamed preacher who will go unnamed now that says that this grace of life is referring to marriage and that the grace of life is marriage, and that's saying that the marriage is the best of the best that we have on this earth. I don't think that that's the right way to interpret this verse for four reasons, amongst others. First, it would be awkward to argue that a husband should show honor to his wife because they co-inherit marriage. Like, that would be kind of a weird way to argue. If your goal is to get them to bestow honor, he's like, well, you both have it, so show her honor. You know, like that. That doesn't. It might be true, but it lacks the same forcefulness that we would expect if Peter's really making that argument. Second, the word for life almost always in the Bible and especially in Peter refers to eternal life, not life here. And it would therefore be weird to say that marriage is the crowning grace of eternal life. It's not. Communion with God is the crowning grace of eternal life. So another reason is that the word for grace is almost always used in the context of salvation in 1 Peter, with a couple of exceptions. And then last, it's weird to say that marriage is inherited. You don't inherit marriage, you enter into marriage. Something that you inherit is something that is yet in the future, whereas marriage is something that we have now. So that's why I think that it's eternal life and not marriage. And I put that out there in case anybody was interested. But that adds a lot of power to what he's saying, because the husband is to recognize that his position of authority is functional and temporary. Because once they inherit that co-inheritance, his authority ends over her. And she enters under the authority of God. They're not married in heaven anymore. They're like the angels in heaven. And also, it helps the husband to bestow honor on her because he ought to see her who is his absolute spiritual equal in every way. And that there is no difference between him and her. Absolutely no difference, spiritually speaking, in as far as the gifts that they have been given, the promises that they have been given, the future that they have in store for them, the Savior that they share, the Spirit that dwells in both of them, the same Heavenly Father, the same baptism, the same communion, the same church, etc. Everything about their spiritual life is the same, so he ought to see her as a daughter of the King of the universe, as a future queen. He ought to see her as one redeemed by the blood of the Lamb who had no spot or blemish, and the one on whom God will one day bestow praise and honor and glory. at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And what do you do with important people? You show them honor. Okay, so Dr. MacArthur goes, I'm coming over to your house. Okay? As a seminary dude who went to his seminary, that would freak me out. But what do you do? What do you do? You get out the nicest food that you can. You cook your best meal. You get out your best china. Everything is clean, etc. Right? Honor. That's honor, right? That's how you ought to always be treating your wife. Always. Because that's who she is. And when you do that as a husband faithfully, the world is going to be totally mystified as to why you treat your wife like this. Because as we were talking about earlier, they view their wives as inconveniences, as something that gets away of their freedom, the other things that they want to do, and just they want to get out of it. But a husband who's a godly husband should come along and say, no, she's in the same footing as me. She's the greatest gift that I have in this life, that apart from salvation, and I honor her above every other human being on this planet right now. And that will that's a witness to the unbeliever.
I wonder if this verse assumes a little bit that you're having like people in your life and like in your house. Because the point of marriage is to testify about the gospel. Mm-hmm. To have people like see how you actually live with each other, like in your home on a normal day life. It would be like so much more impactful than presenting yourself in the world and wherever you go. Because it's a lot easier to pretend to be someone else.
Yeah.
Somewhere else.
Yeah. So ladies, you read the book Gospel Comes with a House Key in the women's seminar? That's what she's talking about in that book, right? So what would be like an example of that from that book? On the spot, see if you learned anything.
They just live with transparency, and that they see each other on good days and bad days, and they just share life.
Yeah.
With everyone.
Everyone, yeah.
See, I think that is it's risky, mm-hmm. because you bring in somebody to your home to see how you really live. Mm-hmm. You know, so it's risky in the sense that, like for me, it'd be like, oh my gosh, now they're gonna know what child I look like, you know, at night, during the day, how our kids and us interact on bad days, good days, right? Or you know, if a situation comes up, you know, they're gonna see how we choose to react or respond to that situation unexpectedly. Because you're not on your best behavior all the time when someone's doing life along with you. Mm-hmm. So it's risky in that sense. Are you willing to be vulnerable and be transparent?
Yeah. Yeah, definitely. I think there's a lot of validity to that comment. You need to be having people in your life who know you, who are not believers. It's not the only function of hospitality, of course, but it is part of it. So this brings us to our last point, which is the result. So you have the two commands. First of all, he must live knowledgeably. And then the second point, the second command, was that he must honor equally. And therefore, if he does those two things, the result of that is that he will pray unobstructedly. And this is seen really clearly in the words, so that your prayers may not be hindered. The word hindered is a military term that refers to when an army, like the Roman army, would go in order to break up the supply lines and the movement lines of enemy armies. They would obstruct roads and they would cut down trees and put them in the way so that they couldn't just march over, and they'd break up roads and destroy bridges. That's hindering. That's what Peter says sin does to our prayer life. And specifically for a husband, that's what sin against your wife does to your prayer life. Your prayers can't move freely. It feels like you pray them and they hit the ceiling and they come right back down. Have you ever felt like that? Okay, so obviously for the single dudes this doesn't apply, but for the married dudes in the room, have you ever considered that the reason why that is because you've mistreated your wife? I don't ask myself that question enough. You know, that's the first thing that you should be thinking. Do I have a problem in my relationship with my wife? And if you do, go resolve it. Then come and offer your sacrifice at the altar. So there's a, yeah, go ahead.
Is that applicable to like a slave and a servant, children to parents?
Yeah. Yeah, I think so. And Peter draws it out specifically for husbands, not because it only applies to husbands, but because the husband's the only one that's been in authority. But I think it also gets at a deeper principle that the scriptures teach that applies to all of life, that sin always hinders prayer, regardless of who you are. So just a couple of examples. So Psalm 66:18, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. Proverbs 15:29, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayers of the righteous. Proverbs 15:8, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is acceptable to him. Proverbs 28:9, if one turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. And then Psalm 34:15, which is quoted in the next passage, which we're going to look at next week, the eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous and his ears toward their cry. So, to paraphrase that idea, God readily hears the prayers of those who walk in obedience to his law. Okay? And so he more slowly answers the prayers of those who are not walking in obedience to his law. This, of course, does not mean that we need to live a perfect life. Instead, it's saying that when our communion with God is interrupted in our personal relationship with him, in our private life, in our minds, in our prayer lives, then we forfeit our expectation to have our prayers answered. We don't have a right to expect that God is going to answer our prayers. But if we're walking an upright life where we don't have any conscious knowledge of something that we're doing wrong, we have every right in the world to believe that he's going to answer our prayers if it's according to his will. To live in sin and expect your prayers to be answered is like looking for food during a famine. To pray while you're living in sin is like trying to shoot an arrow without a bowstring. It just doesn't work. So a good barometer of your holiness is how many of your prayers are answered. That's a really good way to gauge where you're at. So furthermore, I would also say that due to the overflowing grace of God, the path to full forgiveness and restored communion to him is always open through Jesus Christ. That's why it's so important to acknowledge that this is not talking about perfection. This is talking about your relationship with Christ. Christ always has the door to God's throne open if you come to him. But you can't come to him if you're also holding on to your sin. And so the path to answered prayer is always open through Christ. As it says in Romans 5:2, through him we have also obtained access through faith into this grace in which we stand. Which in the context isn't only talking about prayer, but it certainly applies to it. We obtain access to God through Christ by faith. So, husbands, if you want to see your prayers answered, don't mistreat your wives. And as you do that, you will find that your gospel witness gains power and traction in the lives of the people that you are in close relationship with who are not believers. And they're going to come to you and they're going to say, what's your deal? Why are you so hopeful? And why are you so happy all the time? And then you can give them the gospel and they'll get saved. So, live knowledgeably, honor equally, and therefore pray unobstructedly. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this study. Thank you for this time in your word. I pray that you would apply it to our hearts and prepare our hearts for those of us who are not in a marriage union yet. Help us to take these things to heart and always remember them so that we're prepared when we do get there, if that's what you have in mind for us. And for those of us who are married, I pray that we would take these principles and immediately apply them without delaying, so that we will receive a blessing from you and not be cut off from communion with you. That would be the worst possible imaginable fate. And so I thank you for today. Help us as we go down to worship together with the whole body gathered this morning. And go before us, we pray in your name. Amen.